How many times have we seen and heard something like this in a television show or a movie? The bad guy or the bad guys who are chasing the good guy, they get to the good guy by capturing family or friends of the good guy. And then the good guy shows up and says something like, "Let them go. I am the one you seek." And then the bad guy says he'll let them go if the good guy surrenders to the bad guy. But then the bad guy, after apprehending the good guy, doesn't let the good guy's friends or family go. The bad guy doesn't release them. He keeps them too. And this makes the good guy mad, really mad. And he finds a way to get free. And then he beats the snot out of the bad guy. First time I've used that word in 30 years from the pulpit. Proud of it. He saves his friends, he saves his family in the process. Have you seen this plot line before? And how many times? Now, when you attend college, there are a certain number of classes one must take to graduate. Classes that fall outside your major, that fall outside your minor if you're taking one. And one of those filler classes that I took was a class called History of American Film. It was an okay class. It still is somewhat memorable after some 40 years later, because it was the only class that I ever took in college that I got to take with my brother, and that was kind of fun. And then also on Fridays, we watched a movie that was considered significant by the professor in the advancement of film. Now again, I don't remember much from the class, but there is one statement made by the professor that I can still recall. He said something along the lines that there are only 32 or 33 plot lines possible for a movie to take. Now, he said all movies, stories, novels as well, assume one of those plot lines. Now, I have no idea if that is correct or not, but the "let them go, I'm the one you seek" certainly is one of them. Now, Jesus says something like that in our text that we'll read here in just a moment. And when he does, permission is granted, really, to get tingly goosebumps on your arms. Not because the bad guys are about to get theirs, but when Jesus says in verse 8 of our text, "If you seek me, let these men go." It is a powerful spiritual truth that is conveyed. It is a powerful theological statement that is made. By it, we are given a word picture of our hero, of our Savior, of our Redeemer, and perhaps the best word in this case, our substitute, who steps forward and will face God's justice and wrath on our behalf. And because he does, we are let go. We are set free. Our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, will satisfy God's law, God's justice, God's wrath, doing so in our stead. That is the good news of the gospel, my friend. The redemptive drama is about to unfold, and it begins in the 18th chapter of John's gospel with Jesus' arrest. What Jesus accomplishes in the next four chapters via his death, his burial, his resurrection is the grounds by which Jesus' statement, "let these men go," can be said. God's law, God's justice, God's wrath will be satisfied by him for us, believer. And because he did, you are free. Now, to those outside of saving faith, yet to bow your knee to Jesus, you must know that your unbelief puts you in great peril, great danger. For if Jesus is not your substitute, you are on your own. You are on your own to satisfy God's law, and you can't, and you certainly won't. God's justice will fall on you. You will be found guilty, and the awful sentence of God's wrath will be poured out on you. Not fun to say, but that is what God has said and says many times in Scripture. It does not have to be that way. You too can have a substitute stand in for you. His name is Jesus, and it's to him that we now speak and preach. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the last several chapters in the upper room. We've enjoyed it very much, learned much, but now Jesus moves on into chapter 18 and the drama of redemption, the drama of the cross, the burial, etc. is going to be before us in the weeks and months ahead. Father, we pray, give us ears to hear, a heart that wants to know. Father, we want to hear from you this day, from your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name, may it be so. Amen. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, of course, the upper room, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Now this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you have gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, Jesus has finished his high priestly prayer, found in John 17. He and the 11 now, not 12, because Judas has gone his way, as we've been told here. He and the 11 leave the upper room, the place that they have been since John chapter 13. And as you recall, so much took place there. Some of the highlights, one more time, include Jesus vividly illustrating the new commandment by washing his disciples' feet. He institutes the new covenant meal of the Lord's Supper. He predicts his betrayal. He comforts his disciples as well as the church with some of the most comforting words that can be found in the Bible. That he goes to prepare a place in heaven for his followers. That he will return. And that he promises to send the Holy Spirit. And then he tops it all off with his John 17 prayer. But now it was time for Jesus to establish the grounds by which all that he has said and all that he has promised in chapters 13 through 17 to be fulfilled. That means he's just not going to say those words and make these promises. How can these be so? Well, he's about to establish why he could say those things. Now, Jesus leaves the upper room, which was in Jerusalem, with his band of 11, and he crosses the Kidron Valley to a garden, we are told, in verse 1. Now, from the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other gospel accounts, we know that the unnamed garden is the Garden of Gethsemane, of course. Now, regarding the Kidron Valley, it is mentioned over 10 times in our Bible, in both the Old and New Testament. And if you were listening closely when Ryan was reading the Old Testament, you heard Kidron Valley. You also heard the Mount of Olives. Now, the most noteworthy mentioning of the Kidron Valley occurs in 2 Samuel. That was, again, our Old Testament reading. There, a betrayed King David, whose life often provides prophetic images of Jesus' life, he crosses that same valley, Kidron, and then he goes to the same mount, the Mount of Olives. Now, he was fleeing his rebellious son, Absalom, an event that stands out as the most really humiliating period of his life. A period of suffering David that he would experience. And here in the New Testament, it is mentioned in relation to Jesus the night of his betrayal that he too crosses the Kidron Valley. And this is not a coincidence. It is not at all. The word Kidron means dark, and for good reason. For in each case that Kidron is mentioned in the scriptures, there is an unequivocal association with sorrow, with death, with judgment. Jesus crosses the same valley and heads to the same mountain and the same grove of olive trees that King David does 1,000 years previous. Once again, coincidental? No. Absolutely no. More typology, theological word here, for foreshadowing. In the Old Testament there, in which King David oftentimes pointed ahead to Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah, who would sit on the throne of David forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2 informs Judas was aware of this location. No doubt it was a spot that Jesus would go to and had gone to before. He would take his disciples there probably. It was a quiet place. It was a place for rest, for prayer, for instruction, and so forth. Now, prior to Judas arriving with the soldiers in verse 3, the other Gospels give us more information about that night that John chooses not to mention. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 tells us that Jesus, his soul troubled, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That's part of Jesus' declaration there in the garden. He then takes Peter, James, and John off separately, as you recall, many of you, to watch, to pray. It is on this special assignment that they fall asleep, not once, not twice, but three times. Luke tells us in Luke 22 that as Jesus earnestly prayed, quote, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus knew, you see, what he was about to face. The beatings, the nails of the cross were not his chief concern. The ominous issue that he knew that was before him was as substitute, he was about to drink the cup of God's wrath on behalf of those he came to save. Now, a brief interjection, if I may. If Jesus, the Son of God, sweat great drops of blood, knowing that he was about to face God's wrath, shouldn't that give reason for pause for all of us, for that matter, but especially, again, my non-believing friend? You must understand the urgency of your situation. You have no idea of what it means to face God's poured out wrath. Jesus knew. He knew. And it overwhelmed him. We beg you, consider once again the state of your soul. Spurgeon, if Christ, who was God's Son, suffered so bitterly for sins that were not his own, how bitterly must you, who are not God's sons, but God's enemies, suffer for sins that are your own? And you must suffer unless Christ, the substitute, stands for you. End quote. And note the irony of what Judas and his band of soldiers, verse 3, bring with them. What did they bring? They bring lanterns, they bring torches, they bring weapons. They bring lanterns and torches in search of the one who is the light of the world. How ironic. And they come bringing weapons in search of the Prince of Peace. How ironic. What a bitter insult. And you can kind of hear it a bit in Jesus' words from Matthew's account, Matthew 26. Have you come out as against a robber, asked Jesus, with swords and clubs to capture me? James Montgomery Boyce points out similar foolishness today. Today also those who are the enemies of Christ depend on equally foolish lights and weapons. It is not literal lamps upon which our contemporaries rely, of course. It is rather the light of progress, as it is known, or the light of reason, as it is referred. But however valuable these lights may be in purely human terms, they are clearly foolish when arrayed against him who is himself the light. Now, the agony of Gethsemane the prayer that the cup might be taken away, the bloody sweat, etc. The other gospel writers mention, it is now past. That is now in the rearview mirror. With calm resolution and majesty, Jesus steps out of the dark in the garden. He faces his captors and knowingly asks in verse 4, whom do you seek? They answered in verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, the he there, that pronoun, has been added in our English Bibles to make it grammatically correct. But the literal translation is simply, I am. Which makes the response of the soldiers given in verse 6 now understandable. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. It is the I am name of God again, the one that we have run into now numerous times in John's gospel, 7 times by count. Jesus saying in John 6, I am the bread of life. Saying in John 8, I am the light of the world. Saying it again in John 9. I am the door in John 10. I am the good shepherd in that chapter as well. I am the resurrection and the life in John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. I am the true vine, John 15. Jesus using God's personal name. On purpose, claiming his deity. It is the name God used in Exodus 3 to introduce himself, if you will, to Moses in the burning bush. Now, here in the garden, with armed soldiers all around, Jesus simply says, I am. And their inadvertent response is to fall to the ground, verse 6. It is a rightful but coerced bending of the knee. To the King of Kings, upon hearing Jesus' declaration, I am, you see, the creature had no choice but to bow to the Creator. In verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, we also see the threefold office of Christ, as theologians refer to it. And we sang about that, I think, in our opening hymn this morning. Bible scholar William Hendrickson points this out. In verse 5, we see Jesus as our great prophet. Making himself known. I am he. Verse 6, we see Jesus as our great king. They drew back and fell to the ground. In verse 7 and 8, we see him as our great high priest who lovingly provides and protects his own. It is the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, is wonderfully exemplified in these verses. Now, the soldiers' involuntary response of falling to the ground, of bending their knee, reminds us of what Paul says in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One can do so willingly in this life, but if not, one day you will be compelled to. But if that is the case, it will come too late. Bend the knee now. It really is foolish not to. Now, why did Jesus' captors, why did they come at night, secretly like they did? Jesus raises that particular issue, by the way, in Matthew 26, 55, saying, day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. These enemies of Jesus, you see, feared the people, many who believed or at least appreciated Jesus. They didn't want to create a scene with Rome. They didn't want to cause commotion in fear of losing any authority or any privilege they enjoyed. But most of all, can we not say this? They feared Jesus, and they should have feared Jesus. He had exemplified undeniable supernatural power. So much so, in the latter stages of Jesus' ministry, they stopped trying to refute his miracles because they were undeniable. You could not argue them away. They couldn't refute them, his miraculous powers. They accepted them. They had to. Plus, they had already tried to arrest him a couple of times and failed. One time the soldiers sent to get him came back empty-handed saying, "No one ever spoke like this man." That's in John 7. On two other occasions, in chapters 8 and 10 of John, they try and take him, but Jesus simply walks away. These soldiers, a little gun shy? Yeah. Out there with their little swords and clubs against the one who walked on water? Against the one who spoke the word and the storm ceased? Who gave sight to the blind and even brought people back from the dead? A little fearful? Yeah, they sure should be. Also note who's in charge of the scene. Who is dictating the action? Verse 7. He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am." And he could have added, "By the way, why are you on the ground?" Jesus says instead, verse 8, "If you seek me, let these men go." John then inserts in verse 9 what Jesus had said in his prayer back in chapter 17, verse 12. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Now, Jesus isn't negotiating with his captors. He's telling them, "Let these men go." They have no choice. Now, an outside observer would say, you know, Jesus is in no position to barter here. From Luke 22, 38, though, we learn that Jesus and the disciples had two swords between them. But Jesus' request is a divine command. "Let these men go." Once again, they will. They must. Now, Peter, not content with Jesus' provision, takes matters into his own foolish and rash hands. He lunges toward the high priest's servant, aiming, no doubt, not for the servant's ear, but his head. The ear is cut off, however, but Jesus restores it. That's in Luke 22. Now, our text ends with Jesus reminding Peter of the reason that he came in the first place. Verse 11, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus never lost sight of his mission. He will drink the cup his Father gave him to drink, all of it. Now, some application. I want to focus on the spiritual truth that is alluded to in verse 8. And what glorious truth it is. It is the doctrine of substitution. What is meant by that? Pastor John MacArthur, "On the cross, Jesus was guilty of nothing, but God treated Jesus as if he had committed personally every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though in fact he committed none of them." That's what substitution means. Now, the doctrine of substitution means Jesus took the sinner's place. Not every sinner, but every believing sinner. So when the perfect, just, and holy personified law of God, if we make the law of God a person here, and he comes and he says, "I seek those who have not been perfect and holy. Where are they? God's justice sent me to get them, to compare them to me, the perfect law, judge them, condemn them, and throw them into eternal torment." It is then Jesus steps up and responds to the perfect, just, and holy personified law of God, saying back, "It is I you seek. Let those who believe in me go. I am their substitute. Therefore, release them. They are innocent and forever so." In this scenario here we've put together, Jesus could continue and he could have quoted and could quote Isaiah 53 to the law, "For as the prophet Isaiah spoke concerning me centuries ago, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," in reference to himself. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Once again, Spurgeon. Jesus Christ, then, as he stands before the law and is bound by the law and flogged by the law and crucified by the law and buried by the law, says to you who trust in him, go your way. The law cannot touch you, for it has smitten me instead of you. I was your substitute. You may go free. Free, you ask? Yes, free. And that is the gospel, my friend. That is the good news. Our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken your place. By doing so, taken care of everything for your salvation. And because he has, we rejoice now in God's law. We absolutely love it. First, it no longer condemns us for our failure to keep it. But second, now, it is our gracious rule of life. And it is with gratitude for such salvation that we now desire to please the will of the one who has graciously saved us. And what is his will? His law. And so we love it. We don't cower in its presence anymore, anticipating its judgment. No, we rejoice in it because Jesus has so thoroughly been our substitute. He not only took our sin and faced judgment for us, he did something else, you see, as our substitute. He gave us his righteousness too. That is, he lived the law perfectly and then gave us his righteousness as if we lived the law perfectly. He is our substitute in every way. Non-believer, again, you need a substitute. You need a substitute. If you don't have one, you stand alone. And you will be justly charged guilty for failure to conform to God's perfect, just, and holy law. There is one substitute. There is one substitute available to you. He is the only one. There is no other. There is no other substitute coming. As Peter so ably testified before the Jewish council a few months after Jesus' crucifixion and after his resurrection, declaring to these unbelieving men in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the lone substitute. Your salvation rests upon what you do with him. Option one, face God alone. That's an option. Or option two, have Jesus face God's wrath on your behalf. It seems to me that's a pretty easy decision. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the visual in this silly confrontation, silly in the sense that it is man coming to arrest the Son of God. Let these men go. I am the one you seek. And Jesus, of course, was the grounds for their release. He was the grounds for our release from our inability to keep your law, Heavenly Father. Thank you that he is our substitute. Thank you that he took the wrath we deserved. Thank you that he gave us his righteousness, something we never could have earned or done or accomplished. He truly is our substitute. Father, may there be some this day who now understand, aha, that is the good news that these people have been telling me about. That is the gospel. I believe. Father, may that be the case. In Jesus' name, amen.